2 Corinthians. Today, Paul has really introduced the letter last week in terms of his suffering. That's in the context of a larger theme that shows up throughout the book, and I'll touch on that probably the most of this sermon, but it's kind of difficult. If you read 2 Corinthians, it's almost overwhelmingly Paul's defense of himself, his apostleship, and his ministry. And of course, those companions who were with him, Timothy and Titus and others as well. It's easy when you read the book to get caught up in that defense. He does make some points to the Corinthian church that they had not yet made their adjustment to, and he definitely teaches as the way Paul always does. But it's important, I think, to realize why that is. In fact, I think whenever Paul was away from Corinth, some of the false teachers, all the way back to the beginning, were calling into question Paul's apostleship, and by doing so, essentially, were calling into question his authority to be able to teach them. Why are you listening to Paul? He's not one of the 12. He's not one of the original with Christ. So they were pushing against Paul's apostleship. And so Paul has been gone now for a year. He's not been to Corinth for a year. We believe this letter went to Corinthians at least a year after the first letter went, and Paul apparently had not returned to Corinth yet. And so it seems as though he touches on the text today in regards to his delay in coming to them, that maybe the accusations came up that Paul promised he'd come and he's not come yet. And of course, the false teachers were readily available to plant suspicion, because they wanted to sort of separate the people from Paul. They didn't want them to be devoted to Paul. They wanted them to be devoted to themselves. And so they had a financial interest and a personal interest in undermining the ministry of Paul. So Paul feels compelled in 2 Corinthians to make a defense. And for some of that, and the reason that's challenging is because for most of us, we have the idea that thou dost protest too much. If you're having to defend yourself, maybe it's because we wounded you with our accusations. We got near the truth, and now you're spending all your time defending yourself and not preaching the word. And so we feel that way. We're kind of like that. So it's easy for us to think that may have been the same opinions that Paul was trying to balance here. So let's read. We'll begin in verse 12, although we'll back up to some degree to the verse 8, but stand with me this morning as we read from verse 12 through the end of this chapter. Notice here Paul says our, so it's not just Paul, it's Paul's team, those who were ministering alongside of him. But he begins, For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our consciences, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit as our heart, in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, help me this morning in the in the preaching of the word and the teaching of the word. Father, grant me the discernment and insight and understanding that's necessary for me to rightly divide your word. Lord, I pray that you would give everyone in this room discerning ears and the spirit to hear. Lord, it is not ultimately and essentially what I have to say today that will make a difference in lives, but Lord, it is what you say through your spirit and through the truth of your word. This can transform lives. So Lord, I pray that we will all be yielded and submissive now to your spirit as you speak your word into our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said in my introduction, in these verses, we are really introduced to what will become a common theme throughout the epistle, which is Paul's defense of his apostleship and his authority. That's important. The provocation for that might have been on multiple occasions, I think for reasons, but I think several of these are: one, a confrontation of those false witnesses whose influence was among the Corinthians. They were speaking of Paul and talking about Paul, the Corinthians who called into question Paul's apostleship and his authority. Another reason may be that by promoting this suspicion amongst the Christians in Corinth, that the Corinthians became influenced and were vulnerable to taking lightly or disregarding altogether Paul's testimony and his teaching, and having done so to become at risk themselves of falling away. And so don't assume that Paul has some selfish fleshly motivation here. They might have been in real danger had they been influenced by these accusations against Paul as inauthentic in some way, and they might, as a result, take his word lightly. And that's the last thing Paul wants. He wants them to receive the word of God in truth, because he knows it's critical even to their salvation. Paul, in defending himself, seems to know also, and this was really intriguing for me this week, but he seems to know that he walks a fine line. For in doing so, some might accuse him of personal pride or being egotistical. Yet if he ignores the accusations, the truths he taught might be laid aside or taken lightly by the Corinthians and thus contribute somehow to their drifting away. So he's walking a fine line here, really fine. In fact, you can see that's evidence in the Scriptures. In fact, turn with me real quickly to chapter 12. Just turn ahead, and I want you to see a verse. But it's indicative of what Paul is thinking here. Verses 19, chapter 12, verse 19. This is later and near the end of his letter, but he says this. It's striking. But he says, "All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you." Well, if you read this letter, when I read that, I'm thinking, yeah, because that's what you've been doing. And Paul says this, and I think it's striking, because he says, all this time you're reading this letter, you think we've been defending ourselves to you. But he says, actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. So technically, it's not Paul's defense of his apostleship as much as it is Paul's preaching for the upbuilding of the Corinthians, which involved their recognition of his authority as an apostle to the Gentiles. And see, when I read about this and was thinking about this through the week, the reason this is such a challenge for us is because operating as Paul operated is so alien to us. Rarely do the best Christians always do and act and carry themselves in their lives for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God. Rarely do we do that frequently and continuously in our lives. And even when we do it to some degree, we are far from devoting the entirety of our lives driven by that singular passion, which was the glory of God. So when we read Paul making a defense, we superimpose what would be going on if we were defending ourselves, which would probably be have not much to do with the glory of God or for the glory of Christ. It would have more to do, in our case, likely to have to do with our ego. We don't like being talked about And we don't like people spreading false rumors about us. And because we are not trusting in the providence and sovereignty of God, we feel compelled to make a defense of ourselves. If we don't do it, who's going to do it? Oftentimes, that's what brings us to make a defense of ourselves. So when we read Paul's defense, it's hard for us to grasp what Paul's really driven by because it's so alien to us. And in that, I would just give this exhortation. The Scripture says that do all that you do for the glory of God, unto the glory of God. You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your bodies. So you are saved for the glory of God, and the striving of the Christian should be to more and more conduct ourselves in this life, always taking into consideration whether or not God is magnified, glorified, whether or not Christ is glorified by my actions and my behavior. And so that's the exhortation, because I think that's exactly what's motivating Paul here. And so when you hear what he's saying in his defense as we go through this letter, keep that in the back of your mind. Paul is not egotistical. Paul is not striving to guard his own self out of some pridefulness. He's very unique and rare in that way, and obviously the Spirit of God is resting in the lives of Paul as well. He's very unique in that way. To me, the application for that in general is twofold. And I want you to listen to this because this is important. In chapter 1, verse 12, where Paul says there, our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world. And especially, he says, towards you. To me, the twofold application here is to those in my position who would be ministers of the gospel. We are not apostles. I don't hold myself to the same standard as Paul the apostles. I don't have an apostolic call in my life, but I do have a calling in my life to be faithful, to proclaim the word of God. But ministers, those who minister, whether you're ministering from an official platform or whether you're ministering in your communities or in your families or in your homes, those who would be the minister, there's an application for us here. And that is mainly in our motivation and in our conduct. How are we demonstrating a faithfulness to God? Whether that's in your family or whether that's in a pulpit or a podium in a classroom. And so for all of us who occupy those places of influence where we are administering the gospel to others in our lives, we ought to think about what Paul says, because he says here, it is according to the testimony of my own conscience. And that's an honest evaluation of oneself. Paul says later in his letter, he's not acquitted by a clear conscience, but a clear conscience means something. If the Holy Spirit is within, are we going forward? Are we ministering in ways that have ulterior motives? Is there some other agenda that's driving us? We need to be honest with ourselves and acknowledge that if that's the case and repent of those things. Our conscience should be clear in doing that. It's hard to do that with a clear conscience when we are sinning. I was sharing with the kids this morning, and I think sometimes just out of pure exhaustion as adults, Christians, we just get so exhausted fighting sin, and sometimes fighting the same persistent sin or temptation, that we just give up on that and we decide that, well, that's apparently acceptable. Thank God I'm saved by grace and not by works. And we just stop pressing and fighting sin. And I encourage the kids, don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. There's no time in our Christian lives where sin in our lives should become accommodated. We should never decide that this sin was never going to be rid in our lives, so we're just going to have to learn to live with it and we'll try to keep it to a minimum. That is not what the minister of the gospel is to be doing. Our conscience is to be clear. He goes further in this and says, it is in holiness and godly sincerity that we conducted ourselves in the world and among you as well. So there's the aspect there of those who would minister the gospel, the twofold application. Those who would be ministers of the gospel ought to be doing so in holiness. The word simply means set apart exclusively unto the use of God. You are to be a vessel. Paul said, we were vessels. We were set apart unto God and available for His use. That's the way we conducted ourselves, as vessels set apart unto God. That means there's a calling in the lives of those who would be ministers of the gospel to pursue holiness, not as a means of gaining approval with God, but as an evidence of having been brought to God in Christ Jesus. Our lives should bear the fruit of transformation into Christ's likeness. Those who would minister the gospel, that must be accompanied by an increasingly holy life. And that's a high calling. And that's a hard calling. Because we're never put to death completely, the old man. We'll be putting him to death daily, as Paul says, I die daily. We are to be putting him to death daily. But we are to be aware or sensitive to when he raises his ugly head and to put him to death by the cross even in that moment. But holiness is to accompany those who share, those who minister the gospel. Paul says that's what accompanied us. And then this godly sincerity. I was sharing with the kids this morning from Philippians as well, but the word sincerity often used in the scriptures had to do with pots that were sold in the market. A sincere pot was a pot that did not have any cracks in it. It was fashioned in the kiln, kiln dried, brought to the market, and it was a solid pot. And some people, these unscrupulous businessmen and marketers, would sometimes crack a pot in the kiln, and rather than throw the pot away, they would fill it with mud and honey beeswax and pack it in there and smooth it out. And to look at it, it looked like a good, sound pot. But then as it sat in the marketplace and the sun would rise, the wax would begin to melt and the pot would be exposed as cracked, insincere. And I love it here that Paul says of those of himself and their ministry team and application, those who would share the gospel, that we ought to be sincere with godly sincerity. In other words, the holiness is not just a cover. We've not filled in the cracks with some beeswax and mud to make ourselves appear as something more than what we are. We're to be sincere. We're not to be crackpots. If there's sin in our lives, we don't cover it up. We go to the Lord, we confess that sin, and we let the power of the Spirit transform us to where we put that sin out of our lives. We're to be sincere, godly sincerity. That's a high calling as well, to be sincere about that. Ask yourself this morning, what insincerity, what is it that's being observed about you as a Christian that is not true to what you really are as a Christian? The difference between those twos is insincerity. It's insincerity. The reality is we're not always what we project ourselves to be. And I'm not suggesting that we need to go out every day and say, here's what's all what's wrong with me. But I am saying there needs to be a self-awareness that we're not trying to project ourselves as something more than what we are. We are, Paul says, what we are by the grace of God. And so there's a godly sincerity that ought to mark their lives as well. Notice here he says, sort of a contrast, there's also an operation and a living in the grace of God. They are not legalists. They are not commanders. They are not harsh and belittling. They are operating and they are administering the gospel in the grace of God. They themselves walking in that grace, not earning merit, but walking in the grace of God. That's the way they live their lives. And we're to be doing that. Well, you might ask, well, what's the alternative to that, Larry? Well, he gives that beforehand. He says, not according to fleshly lust. We are not walking according to the wisdom of the flesh. And so when we minister the gospel and we're communicating the life-transforming realities of the truth of God's Word, we're not doing so according to the wisdom of the flesh. There's a spiritual power at work in our lives and through our lives as we walk in the grace of God. That is a call to the minister, a call to those who would share the gospel. But the same call, I think, is true of those twofold application here. There's an application in the life of those who find themselves to be beneficiaries of that kind of ministry. And Paul says that to them later on in the letter. In fact, he says to them, we would spend our lives for you. He talks about writing the first letter with tears and groaning, brokenhearted for the sin in their lives. He genuinely, authentically loved them, and their proper response was to receive them as what they are, as instruments of God. And that's exactly why I think Paul pushes back against the accusations against them, that they were coming with wrong motives or to profit off of people somehow, and calling into question his apostleship. Let me just say this, and I'm not speaking of myself here, I'm speaking of ministers in a general sense. If you have a minister in your life who is faithful to the Word of God and faithful to be living out as best he can by the grace of God that Word, be thankful. Be thankful and be a recipient and a beneficiary of that. Receive that as God's instrument in your life, because he gives pastors and teachers to the church for the equipping of the saints. So receive that ministry as from God through faithful vessels, and pray for them. Pray for me. I'll make that very personal. Pray for me that my motivations will be like Paul's here. And so the congregation, I think those who are ministered to, have a responsibility to be proper beneficiaries of God's ministry as well. Let me just say this. You can't benefit from that ministry if you ain't here. If you ain't here. And I'll just take a little side note here, but that concerns me, not just at our church, but churches in our community, how inconsistent we are at gathering together as the body of Christ to be thankful recipients of faithful ministry as God brings it through the broken vessels, as it were, of preachers and pastors and Sunday school teachers. So being a proper recipient of that involves being present for it, and being prayerful in regards to that as well. So there's a twofold application, I think, to what Paul is saying in this gospel as well. So verse 12 and also verse 17, Paul defends his integrity. In fact, he goes through that. Verse 13, there's much to say here, but for time's sake. But he writes here, "For we write nothing unto you else to you other than what you read and understand." I think he's referring to his first letter, and I hope you will understand that to the end. In other words, we're not adding anything new in this letter. What we wrote in the first letter is applicable now. If there's some variation in it, it has the same ground and the root. The essential reality and truth which we are saying to you now, we've already written to you. You don't need us to write it again. And we hope that you did understand that, and we hope that you'll understand that all the way to the end, meaning the return of Christ or their going to Christ. In fact, he seems to say here they even understood us. They understood our motivation. Verse 14, just as you partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. By proud here, don't get caught up in the word pride and his boast of confidence and so forth. I don't think Paul means a fleshly pride as much as he means a satisfaction and a contentment in that he would be their rejoicing and they would be his rejoicing. That there was this mutual blessing they were to one another. You did partially understand us that way, Paul is saying. So Paul's defending his integrity here. And then when he gets to verse 17, he calls that into question again. He says, "Therefore, I was not," verse 15, excuse me, the same confidence that he's already described in verse 12. He says, in this confidence, that same way, in the same way, in holiness, in the conviction of the Spirit, in godly sincerity, in grace, in the same confidence we intended at first to come to you, so that you might twice receive a blessing. So there seems to maybe have been some complaint that Paul hadn't fulfilled his word. When you wrote 1 Corinthians and wrote to all these issues, you said you were going to come to us, that Apollos wasn't ready to come yet, and you hoped he would someday, and that Timothy would be along at some time, but you said, "I'm going to come to you as well." Paul, it's been a year. And you can imagine those who would bring accusations come in and say, "Well, you can't trust Paul. I told you, he's not a man of his word. He talks all this big stuff about being faithful and being honest before God, but he told you he was coming. It's been a year. Where's Paul? Paul doesn't really care about you. He's too busy sharing the gospel somewhere. He don't have time for you, Corinthians." You can see how that would begin to undermine their confidence in Paul. So Paul is addressing this apparent delay that he has in coming to them. But he says to them, "In this confidence I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing." That is, he says, to pass your way, to come by you on my way to Macedonia. And again, when I'm coming from Macedonia, to come to you and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. I think that's what he means by being twice blessed. I don't think Paul means here, I was intending to come to you so that you'd be blessed twice by me. I don't think that's what he means here. I think he means here the blessing that you would be twice participant of is the blessing of having read the letter and the Holy Spirit's work in you and responding to those admonitions, and also to be contributing to the spread of the gospel. So if I come back to you and you help me on my way, you'll be twice blessed. Now for receiving the truth and becoming partakers and propagators of that same truth. I think that's what Paul means here. Remember what's driving Paul always: the gospel and the glory of Christ. Not his own reputation insofar as it is his personal reputation, but only insofar as that reputation is important to them understanding what's his priority, which is the gospel. Now, verse 17, he presents this sort of rhetorically here. We know the answer to this is no by the way he words it, but he says to him, "Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I?" He's talking about his intent to come and be with them. "At first I had intended to come to you in this same confidence, but I hadn't shown up in a year, and you're thinking all kinds of things. But I'm telling you, I was not vacillating when I said that to you. I wasn't weaving around. I wasn't wishy-washy about that. When I said that, I meant that. I am coming to you. I wasn't vacillating. Further, I wasn't purposing in my life according to the flesh." He says there, "I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh so that with me there will be yes, yes and no, no at the same time?" He's defending his apostleship in some ways, I think, as well, when he says, "Look, I wasn't vacillating. When I said I would come to you, I said it as a matter of deliberation in terms of my prayers with God. I wasn't vacillating. I am coming to you. I have that by the authority of the Word of God. In fact, I'm also not purposing according to the flesh. When I proposed to come to you, I didn't just think it'd be a convenient advantage for me. I didn't just think, hey, I think I might swing by the Corinthians and kind of leapfrog past them to Macedonia. It was a deliberate pushing a permission of God himself that he might come back to them. Paul, when he said, I'm coming to you in 1 Corinthians, meant that thing. And he was not vacillating or acting according to the flesh. Why? Because Paul is doing everything for the glory of God and by the command of God. And so he can make that defense. But you can imagine that that's exactly what people were undermining when they would complain to the Corinthians. Paul's vacillating. He can't be trusted. He's wishy-washy. I don't think Paul knows what he wants to do. In fact, if God wanted him to be there, he would have already been here. So I think Paul was being presumptuous about saying he was coming here to start with. Maybe he ought to take James' advice and pray about it before he makes any decisions about where he's going. That's the kind of stuff was probably being aired out against Paul by these false teachers in Corinth. And Paul knows that. And Paul knows it's not true. It may be true of many other men. He says later on, we are not like some peddling the gospel. He says, we are not like some who needs letters of authority from you, as though we need some authority from you. We're not like those other people. In 2 Corinthians 4. But then he returns to God as the foundation in verse 18. "But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no." Because God is faithful. I love the way he ties that in. Because we are men of integrity, our word to you is not yes and no. He doesn't say that at all. He says, because God is faithful, our word to you is yes and no. That's different. And then he gives the foundation for that. "But the Son of God, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him." I love this verse, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. "For as many as are the promises of God in him," that's the emphasis, "in him they are yes." In him there, yes. Not in me, not in Paul, not in you, not in Larry, not in the minister in the pulpit. The authority for the yes of the promises of God is Christ. You see how centered Paul is? In him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. So you see how he reversed those two things there. Verse 21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. That's foundational to their apostleship that he's saying here. Who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Now I love verse 23, and we'll close with some thoughts here. And it seems to me that Paul is accepting and trusting that God is working by providence to direct Paul's destiny by shaping Paul's own heart. And the reason I say that is because Paul says here, after at least implying that I'm not planning according to the flesh, but what I do have in my heart is this longing for you. He says, but I call God, now he's saying, God as a witness to my soul, to the depth of my being, that to spare you, I did not come. That is just amazing to me. Because what reasons could they possibly be thinking for Paul not coming? The false teachers were certainly giving them all kinds of suspicions about why Paul didn't come. In their own imaginations, perhaps they were imagining why Paul might have delayed. They could have come up with all sorts of things, but he's saying, let me tell you why I delayed, why I did not come whenever you anticipated that I might come. Let me tell you why I'm delaying. And I call God to witness to my soul, to the very depths of my inner being. Here's why I didn't come. It was to spare you. Paul doesn't want to come at this moment because there is something still happening there that he is prayerful and trusting in providence to bring a resolution to, so that when he comes, he can come in a different attitude, that he can come with a different joy, that he can come with joy into their presence and not come with boldness and rebuke and admonishing. He's already done that in 1 Corinthians. Sometimes there is a delay that's providential. In fact, you remember Christ delayed in going to Lazarus' tomb. Everybody knew that he had to get there before 4 days, because after 3 days they believed the soul departed the body and there was no bringing them back then. And so, Jesus, you need to be here. In fact, they tell him when he arrives, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. And yet Jesus delayed 4 days. I think to indicate that I'm calling them farther back from just the grave. I'm calling them from death itself and calling them back into life. Thus the power of Christ. So sometimes there is a providential, God-glorifying delay. And I think that's exactly what Paul is saying here. I did not come to spare you. Look what he says in verse 24. And we'll get into chapter 2 briefly to explain this. But he says, not that we lord it over your faith. But I love this phrase, but workers, we are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. I think that's a commendation for their response to his first letter. But Paul says, look, I didn't come to you because I didn't want to come in harshness. I wanted to come because I'm working with you for your joy. You know that's what faithful ministers are doing, right? They're working with you for your joy. When they speak hard truths and they sting, they're not trying to offend you. They're not trying to make you mad. They're not trying to run you off. They are workers with you. It means you've got some participation to do here. I'm doing some work. You're doing some work. But together that work is for your joy. And Paul says, that's what's driving me. Your joy. And your joy is beholding fully Christ in his glory. And so I'm reluctant to come to you in a way that's less than that, that communicates something other than that. And there's some things still going on there and some things that you need to follow up on that would bring me in another spirit. And I didn't want to come at that moment. Let them work it out. What I mean by that is explained or introduced in chapter 2. Because he says there, but I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? Notice the language here, workers with you for your joy. This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. That's why he's coming. Paul's not a killjoy. Paul's not coming to make people sad. Paul speaks the truth and he understands, and he says later on, I realize that some were made sorrowful by this, but sorrowful that leads to repentance is a godly sorrow, and for that I rejoice, but I don't get my thrills making you sad. In fact, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he says he did it with tear and much anguish of soul. Oh, how it must have killed the soul or the heart of one who loved them so deeply to write such things that were, there's no way to write it that isn't harsh. And oh, how it must have broken his heart. But he loved them so much, and he loved the glory of God so much, and knew that that was key to their joy, that he wrote what was hard for them to hear. And he's essentially saying, I know that caused you sorrow, but I delayed for a year, not because I'm doing something else, but because I didn't want to come to you in that sorrow again. I wanted to come to affirm you and joy, rejoice with you in your standing in the Holy Ghost. It's amazing stuff. He goes on, we know later on that this is revolving around what I think was their not yet having restored the one who was spoken of as being incestuous, took his father's wife, and the church finally responded in 1 Corinthians and brought church discipline against this man. And in the process of that discipline, they had sufficiently made their point and perhaps even brought the man to this place of repentance. But they had delayed in restoring him and reaffirming their love for this man. And Paul knows that there's a delay there. I want to delay, and I want you to fulfill that which is right on your own. I don't want to have to come back to you and be strong and bold and tell you that you failed to receive this man in love. Don't you understand what church discipline is for? It's to restore the sinner to the body of Christ, not to alienate him, but you've disciplined him and you've left him out. And so he gets into this whole idea of why not restore him, reaffirm your love for him. I forgive him as you have forgiven him. Don't just leave him outside of the church. So they were lacking in some things. And later on in the letter, it appears that they had not yet gathered the gift that they would send to Judea for those who were suffering as well. And they were sort of delaying that themselves. So there's some issues that Paul doesn't want to come to them and have that same experience. Some sobering things in this letter. In fact, many in this letter, a lot of times you can see him defending this idea that they had come to think of Paul as somehow meek. In fact, they made the accusation, oh, his letters are strong, bold. But when you see him, he's just a little old wimpy looking fella. He doesn't talk very strong at all when he's in person. And Paul responds to that in a very powerful way, I think, in this one passage. But it's almost frightening when I read this. But listen to what he says here. He says, now I, Paul, myself, urge you in chapter 10 by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. He's responding to that accusation. He says, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I purpose to be courageous against some who regard us as we walk according to the flesh. For we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Paul's saying, I'm bringing some different weapons to bear. But listen to verse 6. He says, and we are ready to punish all disobedience wherever your obedience is complete. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. Verse 12, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some or those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. It's amazing. Paul is not timid. Paul loves the Corinthians. And the Corinthians had to learn to be open and responsive and receive the ministry that God had for them through Paul as well. And I think that's the point of application. Let me just say this about the overall book. When you read in Paul's defense here, think for a minute about what it must what it must mean to live and to minister always for the sake of the glory of Christ. And when we're mocked, when we're prompted to respond, is it in defense of the glory of God? Is it in defense of the Christ, the glory of Christ? Now, I don't mean justify it in some way by saying it is. I mean, is that what is at stake for us? Is it because someone's joy in Christ is in jeopardy of being stolen away, and the only way that that can be prevented in this moment is for me to make a defense of what I've shared or my ministry or my life? Wouldn't it be amazing if that's what prompted all of our confrontations and all of our defensiveness, if that's what motivated that? But as I said from the beginning, far and away, I believe the greater motivation for our defense of ourselves is fleshly pride. We don't like being told we're wrong. We don't like being mocked. We don't like being ridiculed and made fun of. And we don't like being made indignified. We don't like being perceived as meek and soft and wimpy, as Paul mentions here. We don't like those things. And so we defend ourselves because we don't like it. It's not love for them and a desire for their joy or the glory of God motivating a defense in that moment. It's just pure pride, and that is just as fleshly as any other exercise of the flesh. And if you think we as Christians are immune to that somehow, you have not yet known the power of the flesh that remains in your own life as a Christian, because pride is there. It is there, and it creeps around under the surface of things, and it's learned like a turtle to pull its head up under a shell and just move right along and be inconspicuous in our lives. But it is there just as much as it is. I've shared this many times before, but this sticker right here, I left in my Bible, and that's all the way from 2004. I stuck that in there in 2004, and it says, "Hello, my name is Pride." And that's why I put it in there, as a constant reminder that pride is ever lurking under the surface. And for the self-righteous, it often manifests itself in a compulsion to defend myself in every circumstance. That is not what Paul is doing. Paul is serious about their joy. And he knows personally that there is no joy that is exclusive of Jesus Christ. And if their mockery of Him or their raising suspicions against Him diminishes His authority in the eyes of the Corinthians, he is compelled now to defend himself so that they would not diminish His word and disregard the word, which was key to their knowing the truth, which was key to their knowing Christ, which was key to their knowing joy. Paul is driven here by a relentless passion for their joy. If I could just give a word of personal testimony this morning, that's what I want for everybody in this room today. It's just your joy. It's just your joy. And I'm convinced, and I've tasted of that joy enough myself to know that there is no place where that joy may be found other than Christ. And that's what we ought to desire for everyone. So the preaching and the teaching and the ministry and the giving and everything that we do ought to be done with that in mind. Oh, how we desire you to experience the fullness of joy. And we know that the only way you can know that is to know Christ. So we become faithful proclaimers of Jesus Christ. And that's what's at heart in this second letter. I even thought to myself this week, if this was just Paul's defense of himself, why include it in the sacred canon of Scripture? Why not just have 1 Corinthians? That's what's teaching us some stuff. This is, if you read this book, other than in a couple of instances, he doesn't seem to say a lot to them, but he says a whole lot about himself and their ministry, their apostleship, and the authority of their ministry. Well, the reason that is because that's critical. That is critical to them receiving the gospel in full and not diminishing the treasure of Christ, who Christ is. And I think sometimes when we gather as the church today, we're just hearing stuff, man. We're just listening to the message, and we just move along in our lives, and we seem to take so little of that to heart. And it may be because there hasn't been a defense made, or it may be because there haven't been faithful ministers of the word in the pulpits preaching in ways that are that have their joy in mind and the glory of God in mind. And as a result of that, so many across this nation perhaps have lost sight of what that joy is. So they just take it in routine. They just check the box each Sunday and they go back to their lives and they expect nothing more than to just be sustained throughout lives and someday go to heaven. There is much, 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 much more to faithful Christian living than that. The psalmist says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Have you had a taste of the Lord this morning? Have you tasted and come to know and to see that He is good? I don't know about you, but when I taste something good, you know what I want next? Some more of it. And the better it tastes, the more of it I want. In fact, if it's good enough, I can't get full enough. To me, that's what always registers in my mind. I have merely tasted of the Lord, and oh, He is good. But if you have tasted of Him, you want more of Him. And ministers, in that way, in Paul's sense here, these apostles and this ministry of Paul's was God's instruments by which they could have a greater taste, more taste of the Lord and the joy of the Lord. And so Paul realizes that this attack against him is an attack against their joy. I mean, he says in this letter, "We'll be spent for you. In fact, we'd rather be expended for you. We endure all sorts of suffering so that your joy might be full." Paul knows where his joy is, and to take him out of this life is to introduce him into the fullness of that. He wants us to know that as well. And let me just say this in closing as you stand. There are false prophets in our day who don't even realize they're false prophets, I think. They just spew stuff that they've gleaned from some sort of church experience combined with some sort of worldly fleshliness and some sort of prosperity teaching and some sort of self-exalting mentality and sentimentality, and they just put it all together and they come into our lives and they just pour these influences in their lives. You and I are surrounded in this world by false prophets who would do exactly what I think many were doing to Paul. They were undermining the authority of the apostleship of Paul, and in doing so, undermining the certainty and the surety of the Word of God. And Paul was not tolerating that at all. As a minister, as a preacher of the gospel, I think the first line of defense for that is for us not to tolerate it at all. Don't receive those things. I don't mean be mean to people, but don't embrace those wrong theologies. Take what you hear to the Scriptures, evaluate it, and see what the Scriptures have to say, because this is the word that Paul was preaching to them. We've got it in our hands now. And may God help us to do that. Father, in these moments of invitation, I pray that You would speak to our hearts in ways that we would understand. Lord, I pray that You have brought to bear by Your Spirit the truth of what Paul is getting at here. Lord, it's so easy for us to read this defense and put ourselves in his shoes and think to ourselves, well, I would have said something too. And Lord, that's true, but I know in my heart that I wouldn't have said it with the same motive that Paul did. I would have said it out of pride. I would have said it out of resentment. I would have said it out of intellectual pride. But Lord, Paul genuinely said it for the glory of Christ. He knew what was at stake was the glory of Christ ultimately, and secondarily, their joy. And so, Father, I pray that that might be the mentality and the heart that governs our lives. We're all ministers in some way. So, Father, we just commit ourselves to You this morning. Open our eyes to where we are in error, where we have sin, where we are insincere. And, Lord, we commit those things to You. So in these moments, Father, just speak. Have Your way in our hearts, and by Your Spirit enable a proper response, Lord, turning away from those things that are moving us away from You and turning towards You. Have Your moment, Your ways in these moments. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.